And turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 19. Acts 19. We are going to read, starting in verse 1, all the way down through, verse 20. Acts chapter 19, starting in verse 1. Follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And there were in all about 12 men. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." And 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them and subdued them all and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. And many also were those who believed, and many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. This is God's word. It's just a portion of what we're going to look at today. We're actually today going to begin a new series on the book of 1 Timothy. But in saying that, we're not even going to get into the book of 1 Timothy this morning. And so when you think about the letters to Timothy, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and the book of Titus are commonly called, they're grouped together in your Bible, they are commonly called the pastoral letters, because they are letters that were sent to two members, Timothy and Titus, of Paul's church planting pastoral team. They labored together. And so Paul sent these letters to these pastors, yet in sending them these letters, it's really clear, especially in 1 Timothy and in Titus, that Paul isn't just writing a personal correspondence to these pastors. His intention is for these letters to be read by the entire church. And so when Paul wrote Timothy in 1 Timothy and then again in 2 Timothy, Timothy was actually serving at the time as the pastor in Ephesus. Ephesus was a major city at this point in time. It was located in Asia Minor, or what is today modern-day Turkey. And Ephesus at this point in time was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. It boasted a population of roughly 250,000 people, which by ancient standards was a massive, massive metropolis. And the reason we're starting here with the birth of the church at Ephesus is that if we're going to really understand 1 Timothy, we need to understand both the setting and the circumstances that gave birth to this particular church. So I just mentioned Ephesus was a major metropolis in the ancient world, and it was the political, economic, and social centerpiece for this entire region of the globe. The Romans called the region in which Ephesus was the province of Asia. So when you read that word Asia in your New Testament, think Turkey, don't think of the continent of Asia that we think about, but think about, and that's a little bit of an oversimplification, but just think generally of modern-day Turkey. And there were really three main reasons why this particular city was absolutely thriving at this point in time. The first reason was it was the center of trade for the region. Ephesus was built where the Castor River, I think is how you pronounce it, the Castor River dumps into the Aegean Sea. It was a port city. Now, like many ports, I didn't know this until this week in some of my study, but many of the ports along the Mediterranean face constant problems, even to this day, with silting shut because there's not much tide on the Mediterranean Sea. And this was a constant problem for the city of Ephesus, and it led to some pretty incredible engineering marvels in the ancient world to keep this bay open as they were constantly dredging it to keep the waters flowing and the bay open. And it's actually what eventually led to the death of the city. Well, it just kind of moved inland and up the hill a little bit. But the reason Ephesus eventually died out was because they couldn't keep the bay functional. And then from the city, so it had a port on the Aegean Sea, and then on top of that, a whole network of roads branched out along the coastlines and headed inland, making transportation of goods by land and sea very possible. So really what Ephesus became was the center of trade between eastern and western parts of the Roman Empire. The second reason the city was thriving was that there was a large temple to Artemis in Ephesus, and people from all over the Roman Empire would travel to Ephesus to worship the god Artemis. This particular god, I'm not going to get into the details of it, it's not really important to our study of 1 Timothy, but this particular god was related to things like fertility, magic, hence the destruction of magic books that we just read about, and astronomy. In Acts chapter 19, in the part I didn't read, hopefully you got the email, maybe read it ahead of the service today, but we're told in the back half of Acts 19 that the silversmiths in the city had a very lucrative business running on making idols that was connected to the worship of Artemis, and it was under the leadership of a man named Demetrius that the silversmiths instigated a riot and created a real challenge for early church. And the reason they rioted is because they feared the way Christianity was changing the culture in Ephesus, diminishing the worship of Artemis, and ultimately they were worried about the effect that would have on their pocketbooks. Finally, Ephesus was thriving because it was appointed by Rome as the capital of the region. Its prominence in the area of trade made it an ideal Roman governmental city, and that then only increased the volume and productivity of its trade, right? Like we all recognize that our little town is greatly helped by the fact it is the county seat in keeping it alive and vibrant. It was the same way on a much larger scale for the city at Ephesus. Now, our concern today isn't so much with the city, but with the church that God planted in that community. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to trace the history through the New Testament of this particular body of believers because it's very helpful for us in understanding what's going on in 1 Timothy. It's interesting, the church at Ephesus was the recipient of actually four New Testament books. The first they would have received in chronological order would have been the letter to the Ephesians. Big surprise right there. Although it really wasn't a letter written just to the church in Ephesus. Ephesians is a regional letter intended to be circulated throughout the entire province, right? We read in here how the gospel spread the entire province of Asia. Well, the letter to Ephesians is a letter designed to go to those same churches with some general instruction from Paul. Secondly, they were also the recipients of 1 and 2 Timothy because, as I already mentioned, Timothy was the pastor in Ephesus when he received those two letters. And finally, Ephesus was one of the original recipients of the book of Revelation. If you recall in that, the letter begins with seven letters to seven churches in Asia, and the first church to head off that list is the church at Ephesus. And so we have so much biblical information about this church, and given over several decades, and that allows us to trace their history. And once again, their history is so important because 1 Timothy is written to a faithful pastor who is shepherding a church at a crossroads in its history. And we're going to be stepping into a moment of great importance in the life of this church. And it's important for us to wrestle this because the crossroads that they faced is a crossroads that every church faces multiple times throughout its history. We want to understand the challenges that they faced and the divinely inspired solutions to those problems because they will be very instructive to us if we find ourselves facing the same crossroads. So I've started us in Acts 19 this morning because it tells us of the birth of this church. And although the church faced major opposition almost immediately in the form of this riot, really the birth of the church of Ephesus is an amazing story of God's grace. It's an incredible story of God's gracious working of salvation. And so we're told as Paul came to Ephesus on his third missionary journey, that when he got there, he found roughly, it's not an exact number, it tells us there's about 12 of them, disciples of John the Baptist. Actually, initially tells us that they are just disciples. And then as he interacts with them, he discovers that they are only aware of the gospel up to the point of John's preaching. They've been baptized with John the Baptist's baptism, but they had not yet heard of Christ, of the Spirit that was coming. They were, I think, this is the challenge in this transition period of the New Testament. They were, I think, genuinely saved, but they had an incomplete knowledge of the gospel. And so as Paul unfolds further the gospel that they hadn't heard yet, because they were truly saved, they understood and readily accepted the completion of the story that they heard from John or from Paul, and were then baptized in the name of Jesus. There's that interesting interaction I'm not going to get into about the Holy Spirit coming upon them. That's something we'll have to talk about sometime when we go through the book of Acts together. But these guys are then converted. And then we're told that in verse 8 that Paul spends 3 months preaching in the local synagogue. There was a large Jewish population in Ephesus. Ephesus was a real melting pot of ethnic groups, a lot of different people groups there, and it did have a large, large Jewish population. It's very likely that these disciples of John were active members in the local synagogue, and Paul gains a great hearing there. And if you're familiar with the book of Acts and Paul's church planting efforts, you know that when Paul comes to a new place, he would always go to the synagogue first, and he'd begin to teach and to explain to the Jews first how Jesus is the promised coming Messiah. And he would do so until the Jews rejected Christ, and at that point he'd then go out of the synagogue and begin to preach to the Gentiles. That is his consistent pattern for evangelism. Now, most of the time, as you read through the book of Acts, this rejection on the part of the Jews comes pretty quickly. Doesn't take long in most circumstances. But Paul, in this particular circumstance, spends 3 months reasoning in the synagogues, which is just a foretaste of the success that God is going to graciously grant him in this particular city. Yet after 3 months, we're told in the text that some Jews, verse 9, when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way, which is Christianity, before the people, he then withdrew from them and took away the disciples. And so he takes those who had been converted out of the synagogue, and this is the initial group of people upon which the church at Ephesus is founded. And we're told that then Paul goes on to the school of Tyrannus and is there reasoning daily, and that this goes on for a period of 2 years. And as you think about this, three incredible things happen in this time frame in which Paul is ministering. The first, and I keep bringing this back to this because this is what we really want to see, is there is an extraordinary work of God's grace that takes place in Ephesus. There is a great spiritual awakening, is terminology we would use in our day, for what happens here. There was no church, and over 2 years, the gospel just explodes. And yeah, we read there of some miracles and some exorcisms that were taking place, but the real miracle in those verses is the radical transformation of individual people's lives, right? Because these genuine conversions to faith in Jesus Christ was leading to substantial life change. So once again, this is where we connect with the God of Artemis, and part of the worship of the God of Artemis involved the practice of magic, and yet we find people converting to Christ, and as a result, they begin to bring their books of magic as they abandon their former way of life and they make a big bonfire and they burn these things in the sight of everyone in the city. That would have not sat well with the governing officials and those dedicated to the worship of Artemis, but they did it anyways. And we're told that the sum total of the books that were burnt were 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is very vague about what the pieces of silver are. We don't know what monetary amount it is, but 50,000 pieces of silver is an incredibly large sum of money. And books in the ancient world were not easy to come by. They weren't easy to transmit. They didn't have printing presses. They were hand-copied on things like papyrus and animal skins. They were treasured possessions, and yet the early church abandoned them and burnt them. The gospel was reforming lives, and it was changing the culture in a city that was dedicated to the worship of idols. Second important event that happened during this time frame was that the gospel spread outside of the city of Ephesus to the surrounding regions. Once again, verse 10, this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So two things are happening while Paul is ministering in Ephesus. First, Paul very rarely worked by himself. He was always surrounded with a team of people who were his church planting companions. And it's very likely as Paul ministered in Ephesus that they traveled around the region spreading the gospel. The other thing that was important, remember, Ephesus is the economic hub. And so there would have been regular people from the surrounding areas coming into Ephesus to do business, to do trade. They're exposed to the gospel. They are converted to Christ. And then they go home with the gospel. This is how the church at Colossae was started. Epaphroditus is exposed to the gospel in Ephesus. He's converted by Paul. He goes home to Colossae and he plants the church both in Colossae and in Hierapolis. We bumped into that when we studied that book a few years ago. And this was happening all over the region of the province of Asia. The gospel was going out of Ephesus, and the whole region was evangelized. Third important event was the arrival of persecution. Once again, we read of that in verses 23 and following. I'm not going to read it here this morning, but as is usually the case, anytime God gives a great demonstration of his glory and grace in a great conversion, spiritual awakening, the enemy is quickly there bringing great resistance. And so we are told, verse 23 and following, of that riot that Demetrius started. And once again, the reason for the riot was the gospel is transforming so many lives that these silversmiths feared the end of their lucrative idol-making business. And so they start this riot. Now, it seems from the biblical account that the church faithfully weathered this storm. And we learn in Acts chapter 20 that Paul actually spent a total of 3 years in Ephesus ministering there, which is, I think, the longest he spent in any one location at a time ministering the gospel. So what we see here in the initial phase of this church's life is one of incredibly fruitful ministry. So hang on to that. That's phase one, fruitful ministry for this little church. Well, it's not a little church. By the time 3 years are over, it's a big church as God is working. The next time we meet this church is in the next chapter, in Acts chapter 20. And in Acts chapter 20, we read, starting in verse 13, that Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. He doesn't want to have to stop in Ephesus, but he's in Miletus, and so he sends to Ephesus, and he has the elders of the church come to Miletus, and he's going to say goodbye to them. And as you read through that section, you discover that Paul says that you're not going to see my face again this side of eternity. So Paul does not expect to see these believers again in this life. And as you can imagine, they loved Paul, the founder of their church, and this was a pretty sad and tear-filled goodbye. But in the middle of his goodbye, Paul says something that once again is very important for our study of 1 Timothy. I'm going to pick up the story in verse 28. Paul has been saying a number of things about his ministry there, but we're going to jump in the middle of this here in verse 28, where Paul tells the elders, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you as overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for the period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. It's a wonderful passage here on pastoral ministry. We're not going to try and plumb the depths of it, but I want us to see here an important thing that happens. Paul, as he's saying goodbye, is warning the church of a coming danger. Yes, they've experienced persecution at the hands of people who reject God, but now a new foe is soon going to attack the church. Savage wolves are going to come into the church masquerading as sheep. Problems are going to arise from within the church. Some of them are going to be outsiders who come to the church with the intention of causing problems, but others would arise, the text says, from among the elders. Did you see that? For I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, so some from outside are going to come in among you, not sparing the flock. But look at verse 30. From among your own selves. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the elders, the recognized spiritual leadership of the churches. It says, from among some of you, men are going to rise up, speaking perverse things, and draw the disciples after them. Men and women, this is a challenge that churches throughout history and today constantly face. This is one of Satan's primary tactics in undermining the gospel and in trying to destroy churches. One of his primary tactics is to try to draw people into error. He tries to corrupt the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because a partial gospel isn't the gospel. A faulty gospel is an apostate gospel. And faulty gospels rob believers of their spiritual vitality, and it renders them ineffective at reaching lost people with the message of salvation. And I would suggest you probably the easiest way to trace the history of the church for the last 2,000 years is to trace it along the lines of ungodly men who have crept into the church, who infiltrate the church, and attack the faith that is once for all delivered to the saints. That's how it goes. All of our doctrinal statements that we have, historical and present day, are reactions to errors that come in the church. There's a reason if you back up and look at the last 2,000 years of the history of the church, you will not find any churches defining marriage as between one biological man and one biological woman. That you will not find anything before recent decades that says anything about that in the history of the church, because for 2,000 years we haven't wrestled that. And yet every faithful church in the world today, at least in North America, has statements in those regards, because that is a place where the gospel is under attack in our day. That's how theology is developed, as people say, hey, that's not right. Let's go back to the scriptures and define the truth. I'm diverging here. But we have Paul warning that savage wolves are going to come in, and leaders within the church are going to get off track, and who's going to be hurt? The sheep. God's people are going to be the sufferers in this circumstance. But these verses not only warn of the problem, but they also provide a wonderful answer to the problem, the solution to the danger. See, the elders, Paul tells them, he gives them some pretty great exhortation. First, he tells the elders, guard yourselves. Guard yourself. Keep yourself from drifting into error. Don't you be the one that abandons the faith once for all delivered and leads people astray. Guard yourselves. And not only guard yourselves, but guard the flock of God. How do shepherds guard the flock of God? By feeding the sheep the truth. Right? That's what Jesus tells Peter when he restores him in John 20. Peter, do you love me? Yes. Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Tend my little lambs. Do you love me? Yes. Feed my sheep. The shepherd's job is to ensure the sheep are eating the glorious truths of the gospel. not false forms of truth. Not only are they to guard the flock, but it says there at the start of, what verse is it? Verse 31, therefore be on the alert, which I find to be very, very helpful, right? Not only do they guard the flock, but they're not to let their guard down. And this, brothers and sisters, this is how liberalism takes over Orthodox churches and denominations every time. People let their guard down. They don't stay alert. And faithful people who love the Lord and have no desire to drift into error fail to recognize someone's drift into error. It's one of the problems. Or, I would suggest to you, the greater and more likely problem is that under the false guise of grace, they lack the courage to actually deal with the errors when they start to arise initially. And they assume it's not going to last. So-and-so's got a good heart. I'm not going to deal with it. They don't love them enough to say, hey, that's not what the Scripture says. And we need to rethink what we're doing here and be faithful to Christ. And as we're learning in our society, liberals are very good at getting control of the mechanisms of organizations, and from that, exercising an oversized influence within society, and are able to bring massive changes. And usually by the time people realize what's happening, the problems are too advanced to reverse them. And so Paul is telling these elders, don't only guard yourself, but stay vigilant. Be alert. Don't fall asleep at the wheel. And finally, and most importantly, verse 32, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Essentially, without unpacking all that, he's telling them, keep your personal relationship with God vibrant and immerse yourself in God's word. You want to stay on track, keep your heart tender to God, keep your mind filled with the Scriptures, and out of that, you will be able to guard the flock of God. So, church started so well, and then they get this dire warning from Paul, troublemakers from within the church are going to lead people astray. Now, jump forward to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we find in the very opening verses of that book, we read this, chapter 1, verse, that's why that doesn't look right, that's 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, we find this coming from the pen of Paul to Timothy. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus. Why? So you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So what I think we see here in the opening verses of 1 Timothy is that Paul's warning has become a reality. And Paul is leaving Timothy behind because there are certain men who have rejected the faith and a good conscience. Good reminder to us that bad doctrine always leads to bad behavior. Our conduct and our belief are inseparably connected, and they've got to be dealt with. So that's what Paul says in the opening verses. Timothy, I left you here to deal with these problems at the leadership level that I warned you about. So that's actually the context for 1 Timothy. Timothy is in Ephesus, left there by Paul to deal with false teachers who are corrupting the church. Once again, this is not a simple task because the problem, the opposition, exists among recognized leaders in the church. You ever wonder why 1 Timothy chapter 3 is dedicated to the qualifications of the spiritual leaders of the church, both elders and deacons? If you're not careful who you select as leaders, you can inadvertently empower wolves in sheep's clothing who come in and work their destructive heresies in the church. Yet, even when we're very careful and we put godly men into positions of leadership, we also recognize that we still live in a broken world, and although hopefully our elders and deacons are godly, sometimes they succumb to sin. That's why 1 Timothy 5 tells us how to deal with an elder who has fallen into sin. Should it happen? No. Does it happen? Yes. How, as God's people, do we respond? Now, we're going to survey 1 Timothy next week. But what I really want us to see here today, and the reason I'm taking us down this history, is that we find the church of Ephesus at a crossroads. And by the way, just to clarify this, I don't think we're necessarily at that crossroads. I'm not taking this to 1 Timothy to address something that I think is wrong. So don't get that in your head. But I want us, when we do come to that crossroads, because every church will, I want us to be prepared and it to be very simple for us to choose the right path and not the wrong one. And so we're looking at a church at a crossroads with two rival doctrines being taught in the church. There's the faith once for all delivered by the saints or to the saints by which men are saved. And then there's this rival doctrine that uses the same language and talks about some of the same things, but they've made alterations and omissions and deviations from the truth. And as I mentioned earlier, altered gospels are false gospels. And false gospels produce false converts who possess a false spirituality that will lead to the demise of the church. So which path will this church choose? Is Timothy going to win the day? Or are there false teachers? Well, I want to go on in this history of the church at Ephesus because the Bible answers that question for us. Turn over quickly to Revelation chapter 2. I already mentioned this. Revelation chapter 2, this church at Ephesus receives a letter from Christ himself via the pen of John, the apostle. Now, there are seven churches listed, all in Asia, and Ephesus is the first one to which Christ speaks. And listen to what Jesus has got to say to these believers. And know as we read this, this is a good 20 to 30 years after 1 Timothy was written. So Timothy, these false teachers are rising, you need to deal with them. Now what do we read? I know your deeds, Jesus says, and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and that you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. What a high commendation from Christ, right? Hope that's true of me at the end of my life. Hope it's true of us as a church. These people can no longer tolerate evil men. Text says they test the doctrine of those who claim to be teachers and apostles, and when it doesn't match up with the truths of God's word, they reject them as those who have departed from the truth. And so they'd stood at the crossroads of faithfulness and apostasy, and we discover that they chose faithfulness. Yet we also discover in this letter that there's a new danger lurking under the surface for this church, because the text goes on in verse 4, but I have this against you. You have left your first love. Therefore, remember where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. And as you read that warning, brothers and sisters, it is entirely possible for us to be perfectly orthodox in our theology, yet cold in our love for Christ. So Jesus tells these believers, who've got all their theological ducks in a row, which is a good thing, by the way. They've got all their theological ducks in a row, and he says, your heart is far from Christ, and you need to repent of your apathy and return to your first love. It's like a marriage that has grown stale with time, not because either spouse has broken their covenant promises, but they've simply neglected their relationship, and it's not what it could be. And so this church has grown apathetic in their relationship with Christ. They have neglected their first love. And the outward form of their lives and beliefs demonstrate the truth, but their hearts are adrift. And Jesus says, you need to repent and return to your love of me. As I thought about that this week, and of course, if you track things, you know there are churches dying all across North America. And I wondered how many of those churches are dying, not because their theology went wrong, but because they simply went cold in their love for Christ. So as we think about this particular church, the story of the Ephesian church is a story of God's grace. It's a story of incredible working from God in people's lives. We see massive life transformation. We see an emphasis on evangelism. We find them persevering in persecution and a whole lot of other really great qualities that I've tried to emphasize. And not only that, but they are responding well to the leadership of men like Paul and Timothy and John. We're actually told that the Apostle John spent a substantial amount of time, this is from church history, not from the Bible, but the Apostle John spent a substantial amount of time ministering in the city of Ephesus. And not only did they recover their Orthodox belief, as we already saw here in the text of Scripture, but church history tells us they listened to John's warning, well, Jesus' warning from John, to return to their first love, and they did. And Ephesus and the church in Ephesus played a key pivotal role in the working of God's people for the first 200-300 years of the church. They were warned in Revelation to repent, and I think they did. Men and women, that should give us a great hope, because all of us, right, we oscillate. We struggle. We go up and down. And in those times of struggling, we ought not lose hope. We ought not pile guilt upon ourselves. We ought to repent and return and continue to trust God's grace to keep us in the love of Christ. I am so encouraged. It's really why I wanted to study around this church at Ephesus. I'm so encouraged by their faithfulness to Christ and their humility to respond when God corrects them. So why 1 Timothy? I mean, my goodness, we are removed 2,000 years by this church, and life for us is very different than it was for them. Well, because the challenge for the church today is no different than it was for them, because Satan continues to hurl two primary attacks at the church. First, he tries to corrupt the church's beliefs. Because he knows that if he can corrupt our understanding of the gospel, he's won two great victories. One, an improper understanding of the gospel leads to defective evangelism and false conversions. He can stop the church from reproducing if he corrupts the gospel. And secondly, bad doctrine produces bad behavior. We know what we believe, not by what we say, but what we do. And if we consistently disobey in an area, even though we can say what the right doctrine is, I can look at you and you can look at me and say, you don't believe that, because you consistently demonstrate the opposite. And when Satan can get us to succumb to sin, it corrupts, once again, our witness, our effectiveness in evangelism, and worse than that, it distances us in our relationship with God. So Satan knows. He knows he can't take our salvation away, but he can render us ineffective in our service to God. And so his first great attack is to corrupt the doctrine of the church. Tried that on the church at Ephesus. God sent his minister, Timothy, problem dealt with. Fast forward a couple of decades, and they then have his second great attack. If Satan cannot get us to succumb to false doctrine, then he simply tries to lull us into spiritual apathy, to get us to fall asleep at the wheels. I've known Christians through the years, not thinking of anybody specifically here, so don't think I'm pointing anybody out this morning, but I've known Christians through the years who measure their current spiritual health by their past activities rather than their present relationship with Christ. Remember, former ministry context, we're trying to revitalize our Sunday school program and put out a survey of stuff around Sunday school and the questions, you know, why don't you come and this and that and the other thing. And I remember one answer we got back on that survey very specifically. It says, we put our time in for 30 years. It's somebody else's turn. I did this for 30 years. It's good enough. I'm done. And you know what? I didn't really care whether they came to Sunday school or not, but the heart desire expressed behind that. I've put my time in. I've checked the box. I'm good to go. They were riding on a wave of past faithfulness, thinking that they were still spiritually vibrant, when there was an apathy that had crept in. And I think, brothers and sisters, the loss of our first love is a particular danger for those of us, and I'll put myself in this category as well, who've been in church for a long time. It's easy to go through the motions and to grow cold. And to be honest with you, I think it's easier to deal with false doctrine and open sin than it is to awaken lethargic Christians from their apathy. So 1 Timothy addresses a pastor leading a church at a crossroads. Will they remain faithful to Christ, or will they go down the road of error, sin, and decline? We know how it turned out for them. But I've already mentioned a couple of times that I think every church and every believer is going to stand at this crossroads multiple times over the course of their life, where we're confronted with something that challenges our beliefs, stretches our thinking, and we're left in that position. Am I going to modify what I believe to fit my circumstances, or am I going to seek faithfulness in my circumstances? How do we know? How do we know which path is the proper one? Are there habits we can form and priorities? This is really why I want us to come to 1 Timothy, because I don't think we're at this crossroads at this moment. But then for us to ask, are there habits we can form? Are there practices we can instill in us as a church that will keep us spiritually vibrant? It's a lot of different subjects we're going to tackle in 1 Timothy. Because really what this letter teaches us is to be intentional in our life together as a church so that we can thrive in our service to God. That's why I've titled this series, Choosing Faithfulness. I believe I see in your lives a desire to be faithful. How do we keep each other in that desire? That's what we're going to wrestle with for the next 5-6 months. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for your working of grace in the lives of these believers in Ephesus some 2,000 years ago. And we humbly desire, Lord God, that that same grace that saved and kept them, we see you working that grace in our midst, saving people. And we ask that you continue to work your grace in our midst, keeping us in the love of Christ, keeping us fervent in our love for you and our desire to serve you. We thank you for the good work you are doing in our midst. That is the mark of your grace, not our capacity. And we humbly ask that you continue to work for the glory of your name, the witness of your gospel, and the salvation of many in this community. We love you, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.